Today, in part two of our series, The Life and Ministry of Paul, we study the first steps in his transformation. Can you relate to how Paul was humbled? Was Ananias on a suicide mission? How did Paul's mission enable the sharing of the message of Jesus? How can we learn from Paul's preparation? Here's Pastor Seth.
I have to always be prepared for a new rendition of hearing what we call Seth stories, which are mostly stories from my age of the middle of my junior year earlier, and all the stupid and knucklehead and some things, really bad things that I did, which provide a great amount of glee for everyone in my family, except for me. At the first one that happened, after a while, I kind of, I sort of grinned and bore it, and I thought, you know, you have some stories too. I didn't say that, but I was thinking that. And there were times where I would get so irritated by this constant barrage of Seth stories and all the stupid things I'd done that I would just politely excuse myself to go to the bathroom or upstairs or something. But over the years, as I've thought about that, I almost relish the thought of hearing some of those stories again, because those stories represent something of God's transforming work in my life over the last 44 years. Now, I still have a long way to go, but I'm certainly a different man than I was at age 20. Last week, we looked at the beginning of Paul's transformation along the Damascus Road, and his transformation begins with one of the most amazing conversion stories you'll probably ever hear, where he's on his way from Jerusalem north to Damascus, about 138-mile trek by walking, and somewhere along there, the Lord Jesus, blinding light, and Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me, and why do you kick against the goads? And Saul is dumbfounded. He's down in the dirt on the road, and during that time, he ends up becoming a Christian. It's a dramatic conversion story. And the transformation that happens just begins at that point, and we're going to pick up right at the end of that conversion story right there as he moves forward. Now, if you know the Apostle Paul, you know he's going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. The gospel is going to break out of the Jewish communities and into the Gentile world. It's going to go to kings. This is like the Michael Jordan of apostleship. And it's like, now if you were in charge of world evangelization and suddenly the Apostle Paul was on your roster and you could put him anywhere you wanted to, where would you put him? What would you do with him? Man, I might put him in Rome. I might send him off to Athens. I might send him to Constantinople. All those strategic places. I might give him instructions as to what's going to happen next and give him the big picture. Well, we pick up right here on the instructions that God gives him in Acts 9, verse 6. And here it is. It's fairly underwhelming. Jesus says to him, now get up and go into the city and you will be told what you must do. Not exactly a manual on world globalization and evangelism, cross-cultural missions. And as I think about this, I think of all the things that Jesus could have told him, why does he just tell him that? There's some purpose to this, as we'll look. Verse 7 says, the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Verse 8, Saul got up from the ground. When he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by hand into Damascus. Now, try to image this and put this image in your mind. We pick up this once mighty Saul of Tarsus, this proud man who's on his way to persecute Christians in Damascus. Suddenly, he's on his hands and knees on a dirt road out in the middle of nowhere. When he stands up, he can't see a thing. He gets these vague instructions to go into Damascus, and he has to be led by hand to be there. And then the next verse says, for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. He begins to fast. Now, what's going on here? What is God up to in the life of Saul? He doesn't just whisk him off to Rome or whisk him off to Athens and said, go get him, tiger. In fact, almost the opposite happens. There's this crash course in what the Bible calls humility, or what we call around here brokenness. The images, the pictures of this once mighty, proud, stubborn man, now on his knees, having to be led like somebody who's blind, because he is for 3 days, is a picture, an image of what God is doing in this man to bring about brokenness. Now, this is a crash course of 3 days, but this is going to continue over the next, as we look at this 9 weeks of his life, where you see a transformation process of changing a hard heart to a soft heart. To somebody who's extremely proud, to somebody who's humble. From somebody who's extremely stubborn and driven for his own agenda, to somebody who becomes submissive to the will of God. From somebody who is fiercely independent to somebody who is dependent on God and interdependent on other nameless Christians, as we'll look at next week. And from somebody who is self-driven to somebody who is self-surrendered. He gets a crash course in this for 3 days, but this process of transformation is going to continue on the rest of his life. Now, on the inside of your handout, while this is going on the Damascus Road, God is speaking northward in Damascus to a fellow who's already become a Christian. His name is Ananias, and we pick up his story in verse 10. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord said to him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street. This is in Damascus. By the way, Straight Street is still in Damascus all these years later. And ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias, meaning you, come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Now, imagine you're Ananias. Now, Ananias apparently had heard quite a bit about Saul of Tarsus. And as a disciple, he feared this man. He heard that Saul was on his way to Damascus. He knew what Saul was about. And he was like, Lord, are you sure about this? Are you sure you want me to do this? You see something of his fear in verse 13. Lord, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. You know, and you want me to go? He has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. I think if I was Ananias, I would have thought, this sounds like a suicide mission to me. Now, to put this in some context, how many of you have seen the movie Zero Dark Thirty? If you haven't seen the movie, how many of you at least have a picture in your mind of the three-story house of Osama bin Laden in Pakistan, where he was killed? All right, you have that image in your head? Okay. Imagine that you're in, was it Islamabad? You're there just down the street. And God comes to you and says, I want you to go to the home of Osama bin Laden. And you're going to knock on that door. And I've called him to be a Christian. And I want you to go and pray for him. He's blind, but I want you to receive his sight. Tell him you're a Christian. Tell him you love Jesus. I don't know if I want to do that or not. Now, you know, sometimes, you know, when you have a fear, you go to God. And sometimes I've noticed that God answers your fears the way you want him to. And other times he doesn't answer your question of fear the way you want to at all. The latter is what happens here. Verse 15, the Lord said to Ananias, go! Exclamation point. Go! And then he says, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Now, he doesn't really answer Ananias' fear the way we want to, but instead he gives him this vision of how he's going to use him to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And the essence of what God says to him in these verses is something like this. You think you're going to the home of Osama bin Laden, but what you're really going to is the home of the future Billy Graham. I imagine that Ananias took a big gulp. And it says, verse 17, Ananias went to the house. Now, I don't know how you would do this, but I'm a coward by nature. And I would go to the house thinking, when's the least likely time he's going to be home? Maybe he's not a morning person. I could go at 6 and just gently knock on the door and leave a note. Maybe I could go at 10 at night, see if all the lights are out. Gentle knock and leave a note. Maybe I'm just going to barely knock on the door and kind of hope he's not here, and I'll just leave a note. Well, that's probably what I would have done. I don't know how Ananias did this, but the scripture says he went to the house, knocked on the door, and he heard, "Come in." Ooh, here we go. And the door creaks open. And he walks in to see the equivalent of what he expects to hear or see is Osama bin Laden. Verse 17 continues, placing his hands on Saul. The idea is Saul is probably sitting down on the floor in the home there. And he says to him, "Brother Saul." Now, that's what Luke records here. I suspect that Ananias is more like, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus." And whenever he spit out the word Jesus, he was committed. That was it. And so he says, "The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may receive, that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Now think about this situation. The roles are completely reversed. Saul had come to Damascus to lay his hands on to persecute Christians, and now he's sitting on the ground, and this little guy, Ananias, shows up, and he has his hands on Saul's head to bring him peace. It's a remarkable picture of what God has already started doing in his life of humbling him and bringing brokenness to him. Verse 18, immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. Now, I just imagine something like Saul sitting there and the whatever the scales are like. I think of these as sort of like broken pieces of marble. And they just sort of shatter and just fall onto the, and kind of clink along the tiles there. And suddenly you can see. What's the first thing you would do if you've been blind for 3 days? And you could see. Well, Luke records this for us. He got up and was baptized. Now, we don't have the details of this, but I can sort of imagine the relief, the tremendous relief and joy that Ananias must have had when Paul said, hey, can I give you baptized? I haven't been baptized yet. Dodged a bullet. Okay. And I can imagine the two of them walking down to the river as brother and brother, talking to each other with this great amount of joy of going to be baptized. And then imagine you had the privilege of baptizing Saul of Tarsus, essentially the future Billy Graham. Verse 15, let's go back a couple of verses. The Lord said to Ananias, back when he was giving him direction to go and to put his hands on Saul, receive his sight. It's interesting to me that Luke records Saul's or Paul's call to the ministry before he gives it to Paul. At least that's how it's recorded. "This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel." Four big things. Remember the instructions that Jesus gave to Saul on the road? Get up, go into the city. You know, pretty vague, unspectacular directions. But Ananias gets the big picture here. And he starts off with "my chosen instrument." One of my favorite stories from my seminary days was Professor Howard Hendricks over at Dallas Seminary. He was one of those kind of pillars that all of us seminary students looked up to. And one day in class, he was discussing the disciples and Jesus picking the 12 disciples. And one of the students raised his hand. He said, hey prof, I got a problem. He said, what's the problem? He said, I got a problem. Why did Jesus pick Judas? He said, I don't get that. You know, who would betray him? And Professor Hendricks thought about it in a moment. He said, well, I got a bigger problem than that. He said, well, what's that? He said, why did he pick you? The student was kind of caught in his tracks. And then in that silence of the moment in the classroom, then Howard Hendricks said, I got a bigger problem than that. Why did he choose me? Yet that's the language here. He is my chosen instrument. Secondly, to carry my name before the Gentiles. The gospel was spreading through Jewish believers who had become Christians in the Jewish communities, but had not really spread into the Gentile world yet. Paul was going to be like the first pickle out of the pickle jar. And their kings and the people of Israel, which he would do as he went from city to city and usually went to the synagogue first to speak. And then he tells him something that we would probably want to gloss over in if this was part of your call to ministry or even your preparation as a garden variety Christian in God's kingdom. And it's the next sentence. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Now, if I was God, was going to handpick this guy to be the superstar of the future, I might hold on to this piece of information for a few years until Paul kind of got his feet wet and kind of got going here and maybe ease him into this. But that's not how God does. And why is that? We're going to look at this the next 2 weeks especially. Because there's nothing that continues the transformation process in us quite like pain and suffering. It oftentimes brings us to the end of ourselves. It often exposes the weakness in our character and what needs to change, the weakness in our values or upside down values that need to be changed. It exposes our wrong responses to things and a need for a new heart and a deeper work of God in our life and different ways of relating and responding to difficult situations that we find ourselves in. Suffering and pain is one of God's tools of transformation. Well, verse 19, we pick up after Saul can see again. After taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus, verse 20. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Not just Jesus is a rabbi or a good teacher or a good example for us to follow, but the Son of God, deity, God come in the flesh. Verse 21, all those who heard him were astonished. Now, this particular Greek word astonished is an interesting word. We really don't have a word like this in our English. But it sort of means astonished, like dumbfounded, but also with the word kind of like our ecstatic, like dumbfounded and like, wow, never saw that wonder coming is the idea here. And he asked, isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Imagine Osama bin Laden if he had converted to Christ and coming to our church and giving a testimony about his conversion. You would be having some questions about that. You'd be like, wow, that's the guy I've seen on TV. That's the guy I've seen on wanted posters. Listening to this guy, something has happened to him, which is almost unexplainable. Verse 22, Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. And that word proving is an interesting Greek verb. It's sort of like if you have some different braids and you weave the braids together to make something stronger. I remember when our girls were little, Mindy had an amazing ability to braid our daughter's hair, and I had an amazing disability to braid our daughter's hair. about the best I could do, even with a ponytail, was about 5 minutes before it would start to get fluffy and plop down in their eyes and stuff like that. But the idea here is the opposite of weaving things together in such a way that it all comes together. So I'm thinking, well, what does he mean here? This is what I suspect he did. That he took all the different Old Testament prophecies, all the way back to Genesis of a Messiah coming, of our need for a Savior, and all through the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, some of the pictures of the feasts in Leviticus and the pictures of Jesus that are illustrated in the type of sacrifice that's going to be given. Some of the prophets, Old Testament prophets, and unpack them for those people where they could see when you put all of these things together, when you weave them together, they all coalesce in one person, Jesus Christ. Well, what would be the next thing you'd do? Here he is, if you were in charge of Paul, and he's off to a great start here. Is this the time to send him off to Athens? Is this the time to send him off to Rome? Is this the time to get him a Facebook account where everybody can follow him on Facebook? Do we give him a Pinterest account where we have some pictures that people can see of Jesus? Do we get him a press agent? Do we do a direct mail campaign? What would you do if you had this superstar? Want to get the gospel to the Gentiles? You certainly wouldn't do what God did next. In Galatians 1, we pick up Paul's story, where he speaks to the Galatians in this letter. Verse 10, am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. And here he tells us one of the reasons or one of the ways that transformation has to take place in his life, and that for all of his life up so far, he is driven to win the approval of people. And he said, that's got to die. That's a bad thing to drive anybody's life. How does that take place? How does that kind of transformation of being a people pleaser, where I need the approval of people, I need their attention, I need their affection, how does that change to where I don't need those things? They just become things that I like, and I hope they happen, but I don't need them to happen. How does that happen? Well, he'll tell us. Verse 11, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preach is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ, meaning the Damascus Road. You have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely jealous for the traditions of my fathers. Then listen to this. But when God, who set me apart, not from the Damascus Road, he says, from birth. By the time he writes Galatians, he can see some of God's redemptive story that didn't just begin for him on the Damascus Road, but God had thought of this way, way back when he was just born. And called me by his grace. Not by merit, not by all of his training in the Old Testament scriptures, by grace, was pleased to reveal his son. You'd expect him to say to me on the Damascus Road. He says, in me. It's a picture of transforming in his heart, inside of there stirring up something different. So that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. And notice, look what happens next. I went immediately into Arabia. That's the middle of nowhere. That's out in the desert. Went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus, verse 18. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. How does a man who's driven by approval, how does that get changed out of him? How does that transformation take place? Obscurity. when that thing that you've been eating on and feasting on for so long is removed from you, or it's impossible. In other words, his desire for approval is basically starved out of him by the removal of that kind of food. What happens for 3 years in solitude? We aren't told, but I suspect that he went back through the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus Christ. He rethought the whole redemptive story of God. I think he was most dumbfounded with the gospel by God's grace and how God didn't a long time ago, when he's in the midst of persecuting Christians, just didn't take out his thumb and say, enough, you're done. And yet not only gave him grace to come into his family, but wants to use it. The transformation process that began on the Damascus Road continues for 3 years in obscurity. And all the while, both in the Damascus Road and this three-year period, the main theme is humility and brokenness. The preparation that he needs. Transformation process. It's not how you or I would have done this if we were in charge. But that's oftentimes how God, his work is in you and me. Even though I don't like it all that much, and you probably don't either. Transformation process. Some of you are old enough probably to remember the name Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson was one of President Nixon's big henchman attorneys, mover and shaker during his years at the White House. But he got caught up in the whole Whitewater scandal and ended up pleading guilty and served 7 years in prison. His whole life just cratered. This big, budding attorney superstar, humiliated all across the nation, served 7 years in prison. Just before he went to prison, he became a Christian. And he had, it wasn't as dramatic a conversion experience as Saul, but it was just as thorough. There are few men that I know whose lives are more transformed than Chuck Colson. He did his time in prison for 7 years or 7 months, and during that time, he got a mission to start prison fellowship. And the beginning was to try to take the gospel to the prisons, to men and women, to see them come to Christ. And over time, that also morphed into what can we do in the prison to reduce the recidivism rate for the people who are released from prison so they don't come back. It's a high rate of people who end up coming back. And he wanted to do something do something about that. And then the last thing was prison reform to make it possible so that these guys don't come back to the extent that they do. Well, while this was going on, it spread across America, and then it started to spread around the world. And on one trip, he went to Brazil to a very infamous prison called Hamaitia. It was one of those prisons that nobody in Brazil wanted to touch at all. For about 20 years, it had been going down and becoming more and more decrepit and rotting. It was a place where prisoners were taken mostly to be tortured or to get information. And finally, the judge who oversaw the prisons in that part of Brazil couldn't find anybody to be the superintendent or the warden of that prison. What do you do? Three Christian men from the town went to the judge and said, "We would like a crack at it." And the judge said, "A deal." These three men went in there. They started sharing their faith with the prisoners. And the transformation of some of those men began in that prison. By the time Chuck Colson got there, he was greeted at the gate, and the man that was to be his tour guide was a prisoner who had all of the keys to the prison on a ring on his belt. As he talked to this man, he found out, "Well, what are you here for?" And he said, "Well, I was convicted of murder." This guy had all the keys on his belt. He's walking around, and he's telling the story. And as Chuck Colson walks into the prison, he sees all these guys. And the first thing that strikes him is so many of them are smiling. And they're guys just at peace. And then he looked around, and the decorations on the wall in the big room were mostly scripture verses from Psalms and Proverbs. The next thing he noticed as he walked around was how clean the place was. And he was shocked. How do you, you know, how is this place so clean? You know, it wasn't some, it wasn't the paid workers who worked that did the cleaning. It wasn't the labor union in the local town that came in and did this. The people who did the cleaning were the prisoners. And they all took a turn, took a rotation. And the prisoners said that the reason they do that is for three things. This is one of the ways they can serve the Lord by cleaning. And they serve one another. And they have an opportunity to be a light to the world. He said it's the cleanest prison he'd ever been in. He asked, well, what happens when a prisoner needs to go to court? He said, well, the prisoner goes to the court, but he's escorted by one or more of the other prisoners. When their court's done, they come back. He's quite stunned by all this. He said, well, how do you help these guys? He said, well, we do two things. We have the buddy system in here where we assign somebody to come alongside of each of the prisoners to befriend them and to walk with them. The second thing is we provide an elder for them to sort of be like a spiritual father to them while they're in the prison. Well, he's just about done with the tour, and he was just dumbfounded by the whole thing. And finally, the inmate, the murderer, said, hey, would you like to see the secret of Humatia? And Chuck Colson was, yes, I would. And so they went down a long corridor, dimly lit, concrete walls, for the most part on both sides, with a few iron bar gates. But when they got to the very end, it was, instead of an iron gate, it was a very thick wooden door. And the prisoner said, this is where the torture is done, in this cell here. But right now, we just have one prisoner incarcerated in here. And the man went in to look at the wooden door, and he looked into the little peek hole through it. And he turned to Chuck Colson and he said, do you want to go in there? And Chuck Colson paused and he said, well, I've been in a lot of maximum security cells in my life, and yeah, I'd like to go. So the man pulled the key off for the torture room, put it in, turned the lock, and opened the door, and the door creaked open. And the first thing Chuck Colson saw when he looked in were two chairs and a table, and on the table were some flowers. And the man walked in with him, and he pointed up to the right, and on the right wall was a picture of a crucifix. It had been hand-carved by the inmates of Jesus hanging on the cross. And the man said, he's the only one we keep incarcerated here in the prison. He's the one doing time for us. He's the one who's taken our punishment. And above the crucifix of Jesus hanging on the cross in Portuguese was, we are together. Transformation. That's what began last week on the Damascus Road. That's the priority one after Damascus Road and for the next 3 years in Paul's life, is transformation. Let's pray together. Father, this story certainly illustrates that your ways are not our ways, nor your thoughts our thoughts. There is something very much differently that you're after in our lives. More than just making ourselves, our lives comfortable or convenient or pleasant or our circumstances nice, or more than just solving our problems, but it's changing the very fabric of who we are. Here you used obscurity. You're going to use suffering and pain in Paul's life. As we think about it, it shouldn't really surprise us that those are also tools you will use with us. Father, we want to submit ourselves to you. We want to have soft hearts. We want to reflect something of your values to the world and not just our own self-centeredness and how we think and what ought to happen and our entitled attitudes and all the junk that we've known in our past life and that we still are in the process of seeing changed. Maybe you won't have to put us on our hands and knees on the dust in Damascus in a desert road. But maybe your process of humbling us is different. We simply come to you as your people and to say, have your way with us.
We at Pacific Church of Irvine invite you to join us every Sunday at 9:30. You can also visit our website at pacificchurch.com.